Good morning. Good to see you today. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Thank you, worship band, for leading us. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8 and also chapter 9 today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, a while ago, the elders, we devoted a couple meetings to answering the question, what are the practices that promote spiritual growth? And when we explored that, when we tried to answer that question, we did it with a special caveat. We wanted to be aware of not saying something just because it was like the right answer, but we wanted to look for the things practices that actually produced real growth in our own lives. And so when I tackled the question, my mind immediately went to reading the Bible as a practice that promotes spiritual growth. But then part of me said, no, you're just saying this because it's the right answer. You need to play devil's advocate here and really make sure this is something that actually caused growth in your life. After all, this is really just kind of the way that you're wired. I mean, most people in their 20s, you know, they spend their early 20s, you know, having fun or traveling, finding themselves. You know, you spent your early 20s learning Greek and Hebrew. And so I was hesitant, but the more I came back to it and the more I thought about it, the more I just confirmed that, yes, the Bible was just the key thing. Time in the Bible was the key practice for spiritual growth for me. Now, interestingly, it wasn't my time in seminary that I kept coming back to, but it was my teenage years when I encountered the Bible for like the first time. The first time I read the Bible for myself, I was shocked. There were a ton of stories in the Bible that I didn't hear in Sunday school growing up. Stories with a lot of violence and a lot of people doing terrible things. And yet, as I read those stories showed me a side of God that I never had heard about in Sunday school growing up. I mean, I saw a God who sees the terrible things that actually happen in real life and who responds to those things with justice and with mercy. So that was significant to me. But beyond the stories, it was also the language of the Bible really, really struck me. I knew the famous Psalms, you know, like Psalm 23 and Psalm 19. I was familiar with all those, but I was shocked at kind of the deeper tracks of the Psalms. The things that the psalmist said about God, and even the things the psalmist said to God. I had never heard a sermon on like Psalm 88, for instance, where the psalmist says to God, "You have caused all of my friends to turn away from me, and darkness is my only companion." That's powerful writing. And so the first time I read the Bible, I realized that it was more than just, you know, believe in Jesus and be a good boy. Right? The Bible tackled the hard issues. There was a whole world in there that I'd never heard about in church. And when the Bible does address these big issues and these big questions of life, it doesn't necessarily sugarcoat it. The Bible is not afraid to tackle difficult issues head on and say, you know, some of these things are complicated and the answers aren't easy. And this is actually in my late teens, this is what turned me on to Christianity being more than just, you know, something we did on Sunday morning. And so there's a reason that we emphasize the Bible here at Believers Fellowship, and that's because the Bible is integral to spiritual growth. When we read the Bible, when we hear it proclaimed, we encounter the very Word of God. Now we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 today, and we're going to talk about the effects of reading the Bible. Now, in the story, the scribe Ezra, he's going to get up and he's going to read the scriptures to the people. And apparently, it had been a long time since the people had heard from the Bible because they are just going to be shocked at what they hear. I mean, the Bible tends to have that effect. But they also hear from God. It's a really, really cool passage. Now, I have a lot of text today, a lot of text, and I'm going to read all of it. It's actually like 56 verses, I think. There's like 2,000 words in it. It's a lot of text. But it's all good, and it all kind of comes together to make one point. It's all one unit, and it's all good stuff. So before we begin, I want to talk a little bit about what's going on in chapter 8 so we don't just launch into it and you're like, what in the world is going on here? It's the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month, and there's like a festival that's supposed to be happening. And so in honor of that festival, the people ask Ezra to get up and read from the law of Moses. And so Ezra, a pretty important guy in the community this time. This is the first time he shows up in this book, but Ezra was, like I said, a scribe and was kind of the religious leader of the day. And so he would have been responsible for the religious life of the people. Nehemiah, the governor, would have been responsible for more of the civic life. And they're contemporaries and they work together. So they bring out Ezra to read from the law of Moses on this holiday or on this festival. And let's pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There's also a lot of glorious names in this passage, so there's that. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and all of those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, that's fun to say, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, those guys were the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then they said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Okay, well, let's stop there. All right, so all the people, they gather together, and Ezra reads from the law of Moses. And they all stand up, and it says Ezra read from early morning until midday. I want you to think about that for a second, okay? I have a lot of verses to read today, but I don't want to hear any complaining because Ezra's sermon was basically just him reading out loud from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for half a day, all right? So they read from the law for half a day, and then the Levites, the guys with all the colorful names, they help explain it so the people kind of understand what's going on. And it's funny because the reading of the law didn't have the effect that Ezra and Nehemiah expected it to. And Ezra and Nehemiah expected the law to be an encouragement to the people, and instead, the text says they start to weep. And in fact, this was such a surprise that Nehemiah has to like step in and interrupt Ezra. And he says to the people, "Okay, guys, stop crying. Like, this is supposed to be a happy day. We're supposed to rejoice. There's no crying on this day." And then he even goes as far as to say in verse 10, he's like, "Go home, eat some filet mignon, drink some wine, and come back when you feel better." Okay? Ezra and Nehemiah, they discovered what happens when God's people encounter the law. or when they encounter the scriptures. When God's people encounter the scriptures, they're both convicted and encouraged. Okay, they're convicted when they realize their shortcomings, and they're encouraged when they realize the faithfulness of God. And what I think probably what was going on here is Ezra and Nehemiah, when they read through it, you know, they're just reminded of the faithfulness of God, and they're just really encouraged. It was a time of rejoicing for them. But the people, when they heard it, all they heard, they focused on the things that maybe they weren't doing right, and they started weeping. And so they just had heard different things. And the scriptures tend to have that effect. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 that all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul says that the scriptures are God-breathed, he's alluding to Genesis chapter 2 when God creates Adam. You remember the story that God forms the dirt together in Adam, and then it says he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And so, in other words, when we say that the Bible is the word of God, we mean more than just, you know, these are inspiring and poetic words about God, though they are that. What we really mean is that they are God's very words, that God is breathing out through the scriptures. God himself speaks through them. And when you encounter the scriptures, God breathes out his spirit through them, like much like what he did with Adam, and the scriptures have an effect. Now, Paul lists in that 2 Timothy verses that I read, he lists some of these effects that the scriptures can have on people. He mentions that sometimes they teach us, sometimes they reprove us, correct us, or train us. He doesn't mention in those verses encouraging us. The scriptures do that as well. The scriptures can encourage us. And I think that's what Ezra and Nehemiah experienced when they read it, and that's what they were expecting the people to experience as well. God speaks to us through the scriptures. Now, we don't always hear what we were expecting to hear when we come to the scriptures. After all, if it's the word of God, God's going to speak what he wills. For instance, God spoke to me recently when I was, you know, I read through the Psalms, and I was in Psalm 44, and God spoke to me, but not in a way that I expected. Now, Psalm 44 is this prayer of deliverance. Okay, and in it, the psalmist, he's praying to God, and he's talking about how faithful he's been and everything, and yet how his enemies are just overcoming him. And in verses 23 through 26, he writes to God. He's like, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." When I read that, I was like, man, those are some really good words. Like, I want to have that kind of faith that where I'm going through this experience of just maybe feeling oppressed or something, that I just want to cry out to God and just in passion and honesty and cry out for his deliverance. And as I was thinking those things and just reflecting on this psalm, I kind of felt God saying to me, you know, yes, Matt, that's all well and true and good, but is there anybody out there who might be praying words like that to me about you? I thought, ouch, I've never thought about that before. I mean, I don't want to be an oppressor. I don't want anyone to consider me like an enemy that they have to pray to God about. And so this led me to a time of soul searching in my life. Like, who might be that person out there who might be, you know, praying to God about me, and how can I treat them differently? And this was just a really, really powerful moment for me, but not the one I was expecting to have when I started reading Psalm 44. And Eugene Peterson writes about this, kind of this effect that the Bible can have in his book called Eat This Book. It's a book about reading the Bible. Amazing book. If you can read one book about reading another book, if you read one book about reading the Bible, Eugene Peterson's Eat This Book is fantastic. If you don't know who Eugene Peterson is, he's the guy that wrote the Message, or translated the Message version of the Bible. He's like one guy single-handedly did a whole translation of the Bible. But in Eat This Book, he writes this, and he's actually, when he writes this, he's summarizing some of Karl Barth's ideas, but this is what Eugene Peterson says about the Bible. This is good. He writes that Barth insists that we do not read this book and the subsequent writings that are shaped by it in order to find out how to get God into our lives or to get God, get him to participate in our lives. Peterson says, no, we open this book and find that page after page, it takes us off guard. It surprises us. It draws us into its reality, and it pulls us into participation with God on his terms. I love that. I love that. I think that, I mean, the scriptures being the word of God, I mean, God speaks to them, speaks through them, and we don't, you know, when we read the scriptures, we read it on God's terms, and we don't always know what we're going to hear. It's life-giving, it's powerful. It's not just for information, but for change. And this leads us into what we're going to look at next, this whole idea about the scriptures speaking power into us, not just for information, but for change. This leads us to verse 13. We're still in chapter 8 here. The people's response to reading the scriptures. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, quote, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out, and they brought them, and they made booths for themselves, each on his roof, or in the courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and they lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Okay. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time on these verses, only to say that when the people read the law, they realized that there was this holiday upcoming, that they were supposed to dwell in these booths, and that they hadn't been doing it. It says that from the days of Joshua, they hadn't been practicing it. And so they're like, we've been neglecting this. We're supposed to do this. Let's do it again. And so they tell people, you need to be building these little shelter things and dwelling in them. And so they do it, and they celebrate this feast as it was prescribed in the law of Moses, and they celebrate it for a week. Now, unfortunately, the party didn't last much longer than that, because after a week, after the festival, they remembered, like reality set in, and they remembered the sins, their personal sins, that had been revealed the previous time that Ezra had read the law. And so when the feast was over, this joy that they had quickly turned into mourning. It's almost kind of like the January 2nd feeling where you're like, all right, you know, Thanksgiving was awesome. The pumpkin pie was great. The whole month of December was great. Christmas cookies, but it's January now and it's back to reality and time to work all that stuff off. Okay, that's kind of where they're at now. And let's look and see what they do here in Nehemiah chapter 9, starting verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. And on the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Hanani. It's another fun one to say. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. And then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. All right, so the people, they read the law again, and this leads them, this time, to confess their sin. Now, what stands out to me about these verses and then also the booths passage, I think the two kind of go together, is that the people, they didn't just take in the law for information, they responded to it. It changed their behavior. They didn't read just for information, but for change. And the scriptures, I mean, that's what they're for. They're not just for information. They're not meant to just be read, studied, or memorized. They're meant to be lived out. And if I could return to that 2 Timothy verse that I had already read earlier, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Notice the second part, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the reason that God breathed out the scriptures was not just that we might know more, but that we might be equipped for every good work. It's not just good literature, although it is that. It's life-changing literature. Now, the Bible's a cool book. There's a lot of great stories in there. One of my favorites is always this narrative about David and his son Absalom. And it's a long story, but it kind of, the beginning part of it is really just about what a terrible dad David was. And then when Absalom finally, when he's old enough, he's like, you know what, David, you're the worst, and now I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to take the kingdom from you. And he starts this like revolution and starts fighting against his dad, and the two armies fight against each other, and it ends with David's general actually killing David's son Absalom. And so when David, there's this powerful scene. He finds out that this war is over. He saved his kingdom. Peace is finally back to the land. Everything's getting back to normal. However, in all of that, his son Absalom was killed. And so instead of celebrating victory, David just falls down and he's like, oh, my son, Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. And every time I read that, I'm just struck by it, because the whole time, the whole situation is just terrible, and you're like, man, I hope this works out for David. And then it finally does, but then he also like loses his son, and it's like, man, how can you not be moved by that story? So there's these great stories, but in addition to that, there's also great writing in the Bible. You know, Psalm 23 is largely regarded as the greatest poem ever written. I mean, it's got lines like, you know, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And those are beautiful words that, I mean, a lot of people may not even realize they're from the Bible, but there's a lot of beauty in the scriptures. Scriptures are full of great ideas and beautiful literature, but they're not meant just to be read and understood. They're meant to be lived. God's concern isn't for the glory days, you know, the days of the Bible when God was alive and active and did amazing things. His concern is for right now and the things that he's doing right now, you know, in Gig Harbor, in Believers Fellowship, in your family, and in your own heart. Again, this is from Eugene Peterson from Eat This Book. He writes, the Christian community has always insisted that Holy Scripture that reveals God's ways to us is necessary and basic to our formation as human beings. In our reading of this book, we come to realize that what we need is not primary informational, telling us things about God and about ourselves, but formational, shaping us into our true being. It's the very nature, this is Peterson still, it's our very nature of language to form rather than inform. When language is personal, which it is at its best, it reveals. And revelation is always formative. We don't know more, we become more. Our best users of language, poets and lovers and children and saints, use words to make intimacies, make character, make beauty, make goodness, make truth. I love that. I love that, how the best use of language is formative. It like makes stuff. Jesus was one of those masters of language. And when he talked to us about the kingdom of God, he didn't do that just so that we would get a picture in our head and know like, okay, this is what God values. He spoke those things to create the kingdom. And in the same way, like, God gave us the book of Nehemiah just so that, I mean, not just so that we would know, like, the things that went on, or we would know, wow, God was faithful to those people, or even that, man, Nehemiah really had a steadfast faith. No, God gave us the book of Nehemiah so that we might become steadfast in our faith. So the people, they read the law of Moses, and they're like, man, we've been doing this, things gotta change. It has an effect on them, and they live out what they read. And then this brings us to verse 6. And in verse 6, they're gonna start to pray. And this is a long prayer, I'm gonna be honest. But it's a good prayer. I wanna tell you what to listen to as we read this, because it's really cool. Remember what Ezra read to them. He read to them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's essentially what's gonna show up in this prayer. The people are gonna pray and recount all of the things that they've been studying. And then there's a little twist at the end, which is really cool. So we're gonna read this prayer. Some of you guys are gonna feel like I'm reading from the law from early morning to midday, but really it's only like 6 minutes, okay? I know, it's a long time. But Nehemiah chapter 9, we're gonna start reading this cool prayer starting in verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all that's in it, the seas, and that's all that's in them. All right, starting in Genesis. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart to be faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you've kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Hey, we're into Exodus now. And you heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of a house full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. And yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their necks and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now the prayer is going to turn here. This is interesting. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps the covenant and steadfast love, let not all of the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all of your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that's come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we've acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. All right, so the people, they pray this really long prayer that basically walks through Genesis more or less until the current day. And as they're telling the story of the Bible, you see this theme over and over again. They keep saying, God, you're faithful and you're steadfast. And, you know, we're evil and our forefathers were evil. And every time they were evil, you punished them, but you didn't neglect them. You were steadfast and you came in and you delivered them. And then in verse 32, there's this transition. And they say, and now, Lord, don't let our current distress seem little in your eyes, because we're slaves in our own land, and a foreign king is ruling over us. Hear our cries. And I love what they do with that, okay? I love what they would do with this prayer, because they see the story as seamless, right? They're walking through this entire story of the Bible, and then it's like, we get to hear, and this is today, and the story continues. And they're like, God, just as you were faithful in all of these things that we read about, be faithful to us right now. Be steadfast in our lives. They saw their lives as the most recent chapter in this continuing story of God. And so that's the last thing I want to share with you about the Bible. The Bible is a story. Okay, and it's a story of what God is doing in the world. And reading it helps us understand how our story fits into the global picture of what God is doing in the world. Because the Spirit is still working, and God is still writing the story. Now, earlier I read 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, but I want to read the verses that come before that, because some of us aren't as familiar with those ones. Verses 12 through 15. This again is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says to him, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Right? Paul says to Timothy, "Hey, there's bad people out there, and they're going to get worse." And then he says, "But for you, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Okay, so Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, there's bad people out there, and they're just going to keep getting worse and worse. But you are not going to be one of those people, because you are going to remember your story. And you're going to remember the things that you've learned, and you're going to remember who you learned them from, because that's part of the story as well." Eugene Peterson writes in Eat This Book, he says, the Christian life requires a form adequate to its content, a form that is at home in Christian revelation and that respects each person's dignity and freedom with plenty of room for all of our quirks and particularities. And story provides that form. The biblical story invites us in as participants into something larger than our sin-defined needs, into something truer than our culture-stunted ambitions. We enter these stories and we recognize ourselves as participants, whether willing or unwilling, in the life of God. Okay, and I love that. The Bible reminds us that our stories are not the whole picture. There's something bigger going on. There's a story of God that we have been called to participate in. Now, when I read the Bible for the first time, it changed the course of my life. And it continues to do so. Now, it looks differently 20 years later down the road. I mean, it doesn't have quite the same effect, but it's just as powerful. When I read the Bible, I encounter God. Right? God speaks, and I see in it, I see the story of what God is doing in the world, and it helps me understand my own story and how I fit into it, what my life means in light of that. Now, we're going to end our time together, as we always do, with a reminder of God's story, that Jesus Christ died for sins, that he rose again, and that he's coming back. And we remember that, as we take the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread, we remember this is Christ's body broken for us. And when we partake of that, it's like we participate in it. And when we take the cup, we're reminded of Christ's blood poured out for us. And when we take that, we're reminded that we're partners with Christ and that because he raised from the dead, so also we have hope of resurrection. And so at this time, we're going to move to our time of response, and the band is going to come back up. We've got two more songs to sing, and while we do that, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, or you're new here, and you're like, what in the world do I do at this point? You are welcome to come forward. You don't have to. You can stay where you are and worship through singing. You can even stay where you are and worship through listening. But while we take the Lord's Supper and while we sing, I'd also love to pray for you, and to that end, I will be standing right back there in that corner. John Wright, the elder who spoke earlier, he's going to be back there. He's already back there in that corner, and he would love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on in your life, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we are reminded at this time of our hope in Jesus. And we are reminded that we bring nothing to this table except our need for you and our own sin. And we find nothing at the table but your grace and a reminder that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Father, we thank you for the stories in the scriptures. We thank you for Nehemiah and Ezra in this passage. And their faith and their steadfastness. We thank you for a picture of people who encountered your word and it changed them. We thank you for that. And we pray that the word would have that same effect in our own hearts. But Father, we are once again reminded of the gospel that one day you will make this all right. And one day our hearts and our lives will operate the way that you intended them to. In the meantime, that our hope is always just in Christ and his finished work on the cross. And so we proclaim that as your story. We proclaim our own trust in Jesus, and we proclaim Jesus' lordship over the whole earth. And we just pray that you would be glorified in all we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.